Father, thank you for the gift that you have given us. Thank you, Lord God. Paying our ransom, Lord, we recognize that the fallen state of creation and mankind required your intervention to set right. And you have done that, Lord God. You have done that in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, we do adore you even for that, Lord God. We adore you for you did not stand to the side in exasperation at the condition of your creation that took it upon themselves to ignore you and fall. Lord, you did not leave us to our just judgment, but you executed just judgment in the context of mercy, saving us by your grace. Lord God, we thank you so very much, and we adore you as our Creator and as our Redeemer and as the one who has not only set us free but has given us your Spirit to give us this new life that we now enjoy, though in this fallen world, but then in full when you come again, Lord Jesus. We look forward with hope to that time, and we determine to persevere in this time, already having tasted the first fruits, Lord, during this worship service, during this time now where we will open your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would minister to our hearts, that our minds would be engaged, but not only in the process of natural thinking apart from you, but that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would actually lead out our thinking, Lord God. Lead out my thinking, my speaking, that we might together listen to your voice in the pages of Scripture, and that we might allow you, Lord God, to inform us. May we repent in the sense of changing our thinking, Lord. Foster that by the ministry of your Spirit through your word this morning. Help us to be pliable in your hand, Lord God. Help us to hear what you want us to hear from this text written so long ago, but that still has applicability and bearing in our lives. We submit ourselves to you, and we submit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you, guys. Those of us who have been tracking together know that we are teaching our way through the book of Romans, and we have found ourselves this morning in Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 7 is a very well-known chapter, mostly for the end of it. And we're going to focus on the beginning of it, which really continues the thought that was already started. Let me see if I can catch us up here. After kind of firmly establishing in the previous chapters, chapter 3, 4, 5, this concept or this truth, this reality that we are justified, that we are declared righteous by God through faith. That is, through the faith that we have that itself was enlivened in us by God's faithfulness. After establishing this doctrine of justification by faith, Paul has been speaking in Romans chapter 6 most recently about how we are sanctified, how we actually, having been declared righteous, how we live out that righteous life before God in sanctification and holy living, if you will. And the largest title that you've seen on your bulletins for the last several weeks is "How Should We Live?" Stated as a question, or "How We Should Live?" Stated as a declaration there. This is the same thought that we're processing this morning. I'm asking us to think about how God would have us live our lives in light of what He has done in Christ Jesus. And that is nothing new, as you know, in this church. It is what we have been striving for all along, seeking to live in conformity to what God has brought about in Christ. You've heard that type of language over and over again. Well, Paul has been grappling with the issues related to how we're to live in the world where we would all agree that sin presses in, where though sin has been defeated, it still seems to have an impact and an inroad into our life. It still seems to be a power that we need to contend with somehow, some way. And he's asked us rhetorically in chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin? If you remember, he showed us this broad strokes of redemptive history and how God had worked in one way under Adam, through whom sin came to all men, and then how he has done a different work through the one man, Jesus Christ, who Paul calls the last Adam. And so if you wanted to do a timeline of God's history of redemption, the first part of that timeline would be the old age under Adam, and the last part of that timeline would be the new age under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has asked us, now that we're in that new age, well, how should we live? Shall we continue in sin? Which was one of the defining characteristics, even the powers of the old age that characterized the old age. So we continue in sin, he asks in chapter 6, verse 1. And then he answered that question, and he goes on to ask another related question. Sounds also similar in chapter 6, verse 15. Shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin under its power? He asks first, and then, Shall we sin? Shall we behave in sinful actions? He asked these questions. And he answered both of these questions himself with that emphatic, may it never be. I'm just catching us up here. And we've already seen that in 6:15 through 23 that we looked at last week, he answers the question as it pertains to our slavery to sin. He talks a lot about our servitude, our slavery, that we saw that last week. His point in those verses might be summarized, you were formerly in your association with Adam in the old age, you were formerly a slave of sin. But now, in your association with Jesus, you are no longer a slave to sin, but ultimately you are a slave to God, is how he kind of I put that out as a summary. And in verse 19 of last week's passage answering that first question, Paul commanded his readers to live in conformity with the justification, with the setting right that God had brought about in Christ. He said it this way. He said in verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. So that is how we are to live. Few Christians ask the question, well, how do we live out our Christian lives? There's one answer. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. All right? Well, Paul goes on to give kind of a second part to that same question of shall we sin? And he does so in the verses before us this morning in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And if you would even just look down at your Bibles and note that in verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know? And he goes on to discuss this kind of an axiom. He asks a question that they certainly do know, and he provokes their thinking so that they will come to see themselves as no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And then let your eyes now fall on chapter 7, verse 1, and you see that same question repeated again. He says, or do you not know? And he goes on to ask them another question. It's a question that is that they do know the answer to, but he's provoking their thought in regards to it. Kind of like Paul's exhortation this morning here, remind them. We do seem to be people who seem to forget theological truth so very easily in the day-to-day doings of our life. And so he's provoking their thought in this passage. Do you not know? And he gives them another axiomatic or another self-evident teaching that when they considered it, they would understand how we are, how they are to live in relation to sin today. And this time, instead of focusing on slavery, Paul focuses on our life and death, okay, our life and death in relation to the law. Okay? So Paul begins now to look at this concept of the law. The law was extremely interesting to the first century church. The first century church started with a group of believers who came right out of Judaism. And Judaism had as its defining principle, even kind of a power, the law. Much was said of the law. The law defined how people lived and worked. And even in the predominantly Gentile church in Rome, there still was the introduction to Christianity that came out of this group of Jewish people who would have had a huge value and a high degree of involvement with the law. Here we have this discussion here, and Paul is going to help us understand our life, how we should live in relation to the law. All right? Let me read for us verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, and then we'll come back to take it, to kind of step through there. Verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 7 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Paul has made clear already, at least by way of statement, that the Christian is not under the law. If you look back actually at chapter 6, verse 14, look at that for me. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then he goes on in verse 15, kind of says the same thing. "What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" He repeats that thought that we are not under the law. Well, I think that if you were a first century Christian in the Church of Rome and you read those letters, you would have perked up there. What? I'm no longer under the law? That was one of the defining principles of my day-to-day life. And Paul did not address it right there where he said that in 6:14, but he is addressing it here in chapter 7 on how we are to live in relation to the law. And he does so again by asking that question. And point A on your outline, I just said, do you not know that the law's jurisdiction is limited by death? I do have to say at this point that if you go home and be Berean, as I hope you all do, and read the text and make sure that the words I'm speaking are well rooted in the Word of God, you start reading maybe some other commentators, you'll discover very quickly that there's no little debate about the meaning of the law here. What does Paul mean? What does he have in mind when he said we are no longer under the law? And what does he have in mind here in verse 1 where he says that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives? What law is he talking about? Some will pose, well, he's talking to Romans, so he must be talking about the Roman law. Some will think, well, you know, it's Paul, the Pharisee, he must be talking about the Mosaic law. Others will say, well, he's not really talking about the Mosaic law in whole. Maybe he's talking about the condemnation men are under because of the Mosaic law. And pretty soon you get yourself all bogged down in all the different discussions of what the law would mean, might mean. And I would appeal to us here to keep Paul's largest context in mind, and in that kind of two-age thought of the broad stroke of salvation history, which I mentioned divided by the man Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul has been setting that stage and talking about our transition from living in the one realm to living in the other realm. Let that define what he means by his terms here, including the term of the law. And here, this is what's interesting, and I'm going to be very unsatisfying to you today because I'm not going to go ahead and totally pinpoint and tell you what the law means, because I think it's held in tension in the text here, and it may not be that it is so narrowly defined as it comes down in any one meaning. And this is really frustrating as someone who opens the Bible and reads. Don't we just want to know what it means without having to go through all the hard work of listening to different people tell of all the different possible meanings? Oh my goodness, just tell me what it means. Isn't that kind of the thought that's often evoked in us? It's evoked in me as a pastor, and I sit down to study the text, and I discover, we're in controversial water here. That means that we're going to have 2,000 years of controversy to plow through to get at the meaning. But I remind us here, and that we have not only 2,000 years of controversy, but we also have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who the Bible promises will lead us and guide us into truth. And so in reliance upon the Spirit, and sort of with some humility and some willingness to hold things a little bit in tension and let God's Word inform it, we proceed and try to get a flavor of what Paul says. And what I would, by way of the context thing that I've argued, that we always let the context define the meaning of the word, the big context of this area is Paul describing our transition, the transition of believers out of the realm of Adam, sin, death, and the law, understood as even the law of Moses probably, into this realm of life and freedom and union with Jesus Christ. Okay, so let that kind of roll through your head as we talk about the law and what it actually means. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you notice that their convention is to take, whenever it's talking about the law of Moses, they'll capitalize the L in law to tell the reader that they think that this is a reference to the Mosaic Law. Other references to laws that mean something other than the Mosaic Law, they'll leave in a lowercase L for law. I don't know which translations you all use, but the NASB handles it in that way. And so that's a clue as to what those translators thought it means. Hold the big picture in mind as we go through the meaning of the law. Another thing that's, just to add a little complexity here into the issue, another word that is kind of prevalent in this passage, it's been very prevalent in chapter 6, is the word death, or the concept of dying. And we wonder how Paul uses this word, death and dying. We see that in this passage, in chapter 7, verse 1, he talks about the law having jurisdiction only as long as a person lives. So living, of course, standing opposite death here. I was thinking about this death, as I read, death seems to be a tough thing to understand how Paul means. Death in what sense? Looking back at, I'm just going to give you a few examples of how death was used. Paul in 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death spread to all men." It said, "Death reigned," almost like a power. Death sounds like a power. 6:2, "How shall we who died still live in it?" He's talking about living Christians, saying, "How shall we who died?" So we've died in some sense. "All of us having been baptized into his death," he says in 6:3. In 6:4, "We have been buried with him." Dead men are buried. 6:5, "We have become united with him in the likeness of his death." Our old self, 6:6 says, "was crucified with him," implying death. 6, 7, he who has died is freed from sin. 6, 8, we have died with Christ. 6, 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's so much talk about Christians dying that you kind of wonder, well, am I dead or alive? You know, I mean, how does Paul regard us? Well, death speaks to the absence of life with respect to something. Biological death, of course, is the absence of the life of our living organism. I know that you know these things, most of you, but when God told Adam in the garden that in the day you eat of this particular fruit, you will surely die, the result of that we see was not Adam's biological death right then at that time, though that may have been implicit in you will surely die, but we see his death by way of his separation from his estrangement from God and his being cast out of the garden and cursed to toil a hard life, and then to dust you will return. So we see that death can mean a break in the living with respect to a certain thing. And I think that we have to hold that in mind as we go through this passage and as we listen to Paul talk about life and death. Paul speaks of death. When he does, he's not speaking of death in all respects, but death with respect to the thing he's talking about. And it changes in the context. Thus, we can be dead to sin, but at the same time, alive to God. I hope that's all of you right now. You are both at the same time dead with respect to sin, but alive with respect to God. In fact, we can say that we are dead when our representative head was Adam. And we can say that we are dead with Christ. Now we are dead to sin. So this is the kind of language that Paul is talking about. So I want us to see that when we're united with Christ in his death, our death with Christ has a real and a practical impact in regard to the jurisdiction of any law that we were under when we were alive with respect to that law. Okay? In this passage, Paul gives us this axiom, the self-evident truth in verse 1. And then he gives us an example of it applied to the well-known situation of the marriage relationship that we know about. And then he applies that axiom that was illustrated by the marriage relationship in regards to our Christian lives in verse 4. And then he fleshes that out in 5 and 6. So let's look at the axiom in the form of a question in verse 1 one more time. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" So Paul wants his readers to bring this self-evident truth forward in their thinking. And I ask you guys to kind of redouble your efforts to bring that thought forward in your thinking this morning. Overpower any thoughts of mind wandering and let that thought come forward. This is what Paul is trying to get us to think about. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Note the limitation there, as long as he lives. Does the law, any law, have any effect on a person after that person has already died? I mean, he's really talking pretty basic here, and he wants us to probably not over-scrutinize or analyze this. Does a speed limit law have any effect on a person who's already died? Well, I mean, that person is no longer concerned about speed limits. Dead men don't speed. Speeders might die, but dead men don't speed. How about a tax law? Dead men don't pay taxes. Well, the IRS might go after your heirs, but dead men themselves don't pay taxes. Many will leave their children to worry about that, right? Well, how about the moral law? Thou shalt not steal. Dead men don't crack many safes, do they? I think Paul's trying to get us to see just this simple a thing. Once a man dies, whatever law was binding them or binding upon them is no longer binding upon them. They have passed into a different realm of cease activity, life activity in the realm in which they formerly lived. So the jurisdiction of a law ends at the death of the one bound by that law while they were living. That's Paul's point. And he makes it more clear with this coming example. It's an analogy from what was very well known, certainly, at the time of Paul's writing. And he uses an analogy trying to help explain something that, with what they know, explain something that they do not know as well as he would like them to know it. So, you know, he's basically saying, hey, look at it this way. Okay? So he's trying to explain something. And let's look at verse 2. He says, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. Cut it off over here. Hold on. While he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Well, this is would be a very accessible story for Paul's readers, and it is for most of us, I think. I think perhaps today gets a little bit more muddled because we seem to have less of a understanding of the permanence of marriage relationship or in our culture. And I think in our culture also permits more kind of disregard for the law. You know, just in the society that we live in, the culture that we live in, we have those differences between the Roman situation. But for false first readers, this would bring forth the self-evident truth that once a spouse dies, the deceased is no longer bound by the law, and the remaining spouse is free to remarry without violating any law. Death frees spouses from their contractual, their law obligations to each other. It's interesting, and please note with me that particularly mentioned here, he mentions it from the perspective of a woman. He says a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. And upon death of the husband, she is, note, released from the law concerning her husband and free from the law, free to be joined to another man. So the death of a husband releases a wife and frees her to remarry. And having established these kind of facts, and they shouldn't strike you as too profound. They're just sort of the obvious thing. He's going to take the obvious now and go into the spiritual. So he says verse 4, the first part of it, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Interesting expression, isn't it? You were made to die. Rod, you were made to die. You were made to die to the law. I find that a curious turn of words. It's using the passive voice here of this verb, die. You were made to die. And it shows that someone other than the person who died was involved in the death of that person or caused the death of that person. In this case, behind our death to the law is God. God actually made us to die to the law. I want us to take note of that before we rush forward. God caused you to die, I think, is a fair fact to mine out of Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Douglas Moo, who says this, a commentator, scholar, he says, he translates it like this, you also have been put to death by the law. that catches the passive nature of us in regards to our relationship to dying. It is not here that you made sure that you died to the law. It's not the action of the person who died that is the person who died is not the one who caused the death. God caused the death, which is an interesting thing. God causes my death. That sounds uncomfortable. Well, it's God causes death to the law, death with respect to the law. Again, now here to the law, your death with Christ was a death to the law, and keeping in the marriage context that Paul started here, the law can be seen as your former spouse. Who were you married to before? In this context, Paul would probably have us see that formerly we were married to the law. Formerly we were in a obligatory relationship to the law, which is an interesting way to look at it. I say that this was an idea that I did not see, and then I read it in one of the commentators, and I thought, come on now. This isn't showing that we were married to the law. But then consistently, people were picking up on this, which I had not seen. So I offer it to you that Paul is probably trying to get us to see here that in our former manner of life, in our association with the old man Adam, it's as if we were married to the law. If we were married to the law. I see sin, law, and death, sin, law, and death, those are all principles of and powers associated with life under the first man, Adam. Okay, and here the law is one of those things that is associated with that first kind of half of God's redemptive history. And sin is part of that. Sin is that to which we were formerly enslaved. And the law, we've already seen, came into that sin might increase, that weird use that we kind of think, this is crazy. I thought the law was something that we would obey and thereby get ourselves in right relationship with God. Actually, Paul holds the law to be in a very different use here. If you do yourself a study on the law in the letter of Romans, you'll find that it came in that sin might increase. It came in that we might be aware of our bondage to sin that we might not otherwise be aware of. So we see here that sin and the law, though they were associated with the old age, I think I want to bring forward this thought here. Paul in 7:4 is viewing the law as the power of the old age to which the person apart from Christ is bound. That was I'm using somebody else's words, but I thought they were well turned. What is the law? Well, it is the power by which those who aren't joined to Christ are bound. You and I guess let's talk simply. You and I think we can see ourselves, Paul wants to see ourselves, as we used to be married to the law. Okay? In the sense that we were bound by the law. But Paul says in this verse that God has caused you to die to the law. And remembering the context of death of a spouse resulting in freedom from the law concerning that marriage, then we see that God is wanting us to see ourselves as formerly being joined and married to the law, but now, having died with Christ, we are freed to marry another, even. We are freed to marry another. This happens through the body of Christ, and my only comment there is to say, remember what we've already learned, that it is through our union with Jesus Christ that we share in his death. Okay? Let's take a look here at the result of or the purpose that we were, that we have died to the law. He says in 4, the phrase continues, he says, I'll read the whole thing. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. To who? To him who was raised from the dead. There's a purpose that God had in our dying to the law. It was not just to set us free, as I've commented a couple times in the last couple of weeks. God was not just working for our freedom to become a free agent. He was actually here having a very specific purpose in verse 4, so that you might be joined to another. That joined to another lingo is marriage talk. That's marriage speak. You might be joined, you might be married to another. Paul wants us to see ourselves that we were freed from one marriage to the law, and that we have been remarried, if you will, to the one new husband, the husband who is Christ Jesus. And Paul wants us to see about this one to whom we are married. He was the one who was raised from the dead. And in my own mind, when I hear that, we're married to the one who was raised from the dead. Oh, we're married to one who has conquered death. We're married to one whose life is eternal, if you will. When I think of resurrection, the one who was raised from the dead, I think of life, ultimate life, life that is permanent and will never end, that type of life. And when I think of being married to the one who was resurrected from the dead, then I think of new life with Christ as the bride of Christ, as Paul read from the Song of Solomon, perfect thought that we're to see ourselves as the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ, not in a marriage relationship that is subject to dissolution by death even, because Jesus died once for all, never to die again. In our relationship with Jesus now, we've been married to Him in a relationship to live with Him for all eternity, time without end, and in the ultimate expression of life, communion, intimacy with God. It's actually a killer thought here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. I commend that to you. It's huge. And as huge as it is, there is one more kind of logical step that Paul takes here. And the logical step that he takes is this all happens. Look at your verse 4 one more time. In order that, at the bottom of verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Which is pretty cool. The reason, if you will, or the end, what God is moving to, is our union with Him, our being joined with Him in even a marriage relationship, our being the bride of Christ, and for the additional final end, that we would bear fruit for God. That we would bear fruit for God's advantage. Man, I wish Paul had gone on to give me the 3 points of things to do that I might bear fruit for God. What do you mean, Paul? What are you saying? How does one bear fruit for God? Some have translated this, bear fruit for God, as bear fruit for the glory of God. I think they're getting there on the meaning of that. What does that mean? It's contrasted to bearing fruit for death in this passage, and we'll get there in these next two verses here. It's contrasted to that, but both of them are left a little vague. Paul doesn't unpack them in a way that's just crystal clear. I really want him to. This is one of those times where I want the preacher to tell you just what to do. Here's the 3 things that you need to do in order to bear fruit for God. But Paul doesn't give it to us in that way. He does give it to us, though. He gives it to us in another way. He gives it to us in the next 2 verses in a way that makes you wrestle. Oh, my goodness. I don't know if I look bruised, but I was wrestling this week with the meaning of this text, because I see verses 5 and 6 as filling out what the meaning of bearing fruit for God is. But it's down there deep. I was wrestling away. I'll offer you the results of my wrestling and send you off to wrestle with yourselves. And then during the week, I hope that we can talk about this a little bit more. What is it that we would bear fruit for God as people who have been joined to Him, married to Him as the bride of Christ? Let me read verses 5 and 6, which I think give a further explanation for this thought of bearing fruit. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh," okay, while we were associated with Adam in the old age, okay, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," well, that's crazy. There's another one of those things about the law. It aroused sinful passions. Wait. I thought the law was, we obey the law so we're righteous. No. The law actually served a purpose of arousing sinful passions. Ah, crazy, you're rocking my boat here, Paul. What are you saying? Which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of my body to bear fruit for death. That stands in absolute contrast to this thought of us being joined to Jesus so that we would bear fruit for God. Okay? And then he gives a contrast in verse 6 to that scenario. In verse 6, "But now," okay, that was then under Adam, "but now under Jesus," he says, under the age, the new age of Jesus, if you will. Lost my place. Hold on. It's coming. "But now we have been released from the law." Release. That's the language that he just used in regards to the marriage relationship. "Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." I got a couple pages of my wrestling. But I'm not going to make you wrestle with my wrestling. I'm going to give you the bottom line of my wrestling. Phew, you say. Okay. I think that bearing fruit for God, if you look at the way these two verses are contrasted, and the parallelism that are in verse 5 and verse 6. I think that bearing fruit for God is explained by this thought at the bottom of verse 6 that we serve in newness of the Spirit. You go wrestle with it and tell me whether or not you think I'm right in this. But I think this is the case. I think to bear fruit for God is to serve Him in newness of life. Serve is a present tense indicating ongoing action. This is to define our life now in the new age as the spouse, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do? How are we to live? It's a question that I was putting out there as a question that stands behind Paul's last couple chapters. Well, the human response to this is the response of serving. And I think implicit in serving there is certainly at least God, maybe one another, that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Serve in newness of the Spirit. In our community groups this week, I want you to focus there. What is it to serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, a reference to the law? I'm thinking that so doing, serving in newness of Spirit, is actually bearing fruit for God. I'm thinking that our new identity as spouses of our Lord Jesus puts us in a relationship to Him as servant. We had just seen in the last passage that God, that we are enslaved to God. And far from any sort of negative connotation of slavery, far from any negative connotation of service, when we are a slave to God, when we are involved in service to our God, in newness of the Spirit, man, we're talking about the best of all possible life relationships. So there's no explicit imperatives in this verse, in this passage that we read last week. There was. There's no specific charge that Paul gives them. He's just trying to get his readers to understand what God has brought about. These are verses from the second part of Paul's answer to the question, shall we sin? And he's already said, may it never be. But he wasn't just interested in our knowing that we shouldn't sin and setting us out on the task of, okay, I'm going to try not to sin. I'm going to not sin. He actually wanted us to think it through. And he wanted us to see that we are actually slaves to God. And he wanted us to see that we were brides to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. He wanted us to see those things. And so he asked, don't you know? In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 16. And he asked again here, don't you know that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives? But that jurisdiction terminates when a person dies. And you've died with Christ. So that frees you from your first marriage to the law, so that you may be married and joined to another, that being Christ Jesus. But joined to Him in a way that should end in our serving, in our being a slave, in our being joined to Him as a servant, enjoying the intimacy, enjoying the communion with Him, but bearing fruit for God in our service, in the newness of the Spirit, not the letter of the law. Your husband, by the way, is perfect. Many of you have tasted the strains of an imperfect human marriage relationship. You got a good thing going in this union that he's talking about here. Your husband will never die. In a sense, you'll never be freed from that relationship. But that's not a negative thing. That's the superlative positive of all creation. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So how should we live? Should we sin? It almost makes the question silly. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live as if God hasn't brought about these things that we've been talking about? Shall we live as if we are just, you know, sinners in the age of Adam? Or shall we live as if God has set us free, joined us to Himself, and now we are live as spouses of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 4 will be our answer. Therefore, my brethren, beloved, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh, may it not be distant because we didn't nail down those three things that we got to do. But may it be close to us. May your Holy Spirit transform us by these words. May we be molded and shaped. May we who were born in the likeness of Adam be molded and shaped into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true expression of humanity. May we, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, live our lives as lives of service, as spouses unto Jesus Christ, with the confident assurance that that relationship will never end. May that embolden our walk. May it narrow our walk. May it focus our walk. May it make our walk purposeful. Heavenly Father, I sense that we have a purpose in life. And that purpose is in part here, that we would bear fruit for you. And I see the relationship here, that we would bear fruit for you as we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not according to the letter of the law. Help us understand these things. Help us walk in these things. Help us love you, honor you, bear witness of you, and help us love one another in these ways. We love you, Lord God. Work with us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you guys. I do pray that these things, if they seem fuzzy right now, that you would do the work to make them crisp and clear in your minds. I really honestly pray that and exhort you guys, don't make this the time in the Word for your week. Make it a part of the time. Read the passage ahead. Read it again and again after. Do that work of being Berean, of making sure that the things that are shared from here resonate with the text. I think that in your pursuit of truth in the Word, there is God's molding of your heart into Christlikeness. So go for it. Don't make this the only stop of the day, only stop of the week in your dealing with God's Word. God bless you. Enjoy some fellowship. I see Paul made a cheesecake. It's dripping with blueberry topping. Looking good over there. Enjoy. God bless you guys.